Good morning. Have you ever met anyone famous? I've come close a few times. I'm from Columbia, Tennessee, and I was driving down one of the main roads in Columbia, Tennessee when I was in my 20s. And to this day, I will swear to you that I made eye contact across the way with Billy Ray Cyrus. No one believes me, but to this day, I will tell you, I saw him. He saw me, I believe. And if it wasn't him, don't tell my heart. You can finish that later. I was in the Logan's Roadhouse in Franklin, Tennessee, when Tim McGraw and Faith Hill walked in. They went right to their table, of course. They don't have to wait. But I was waiting. And they walked right by me, inches away. And as Faith pushed her stroller by me, I inched over ever so slightly so that I could say that I had touched her. And I'm still telling that story, obviously. Meeting famous people can be an exciting thing, can't it? I bet you a lot of people in this audience this morning have some kind of story like that where you saw someone famous or you got to talk to someone famous. We get starstruck sometimes, don't we? You know, there are some people in this very room, some people in my life certainly, that I can't believe I get to be friends with. What about you? I just can't believe I get to know them. I have such respect and such regard for these people, I often feel like I'm getting away with something when I get to have a conversation with them. Have you ever found out that someone you know has a famous friend? And you get a little bit jealous and you're like, ooh, what's it like? And they say, well, it's no big deal. They're just a normal person. And you're like, no, they're not. You don't appreciate them. You're not worthy of them. We have this thing about us. We can't imagine that being around someone famous is just a normal experience. Can you imagine being a disciple of God Himself? Being chosen by the Son of God to walk with Him and live life with Him and to hear His teachings, sit at His feet. You know, in some ways, we can't imagine as Christians, we can't imagine anything greater than that. And yet, it may have been a little bit different than it would be today to meet a celebrity. Jesus was certainly famous, perhaps more famous than anyone's ever been, but our Lord was also incredibly and intentionally humble. During the 33-plus years that He lived on this earth, both in His appearance and in His behavior. Isaiah 53, verse 2 tells us that He had no form or majesty, that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He wouldn't have stood out in a crowd like a Saul or a Joseph, perhaps. And that's exactly how He wanted it. He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2, 7 and 8. He served everyone, including the outcasts and the unclean. And I'm sure you remember that on the night before He would be brutally and unjustly crucified, He was washing the feet of a man who would just hours later betray Him. But make no mistake, Jesus was and is the radiance of the glory of God, the name above all names, the Alpha and the Omega, worthy of glory and dominion forever and ever. And He alone could rightly say, both then and now, it's all about me. I get the impression that sometimes His disciples, His closest followers, may not have always appreciated who He truly and completely was. In the events that we will examine this morning, which were a literal wake-up call for His followers some 2,000 years ago, will hopefully serve as a similar reminder for us this morning. The first point that I would like to examine comes from what we call the Transfiguration This is found in Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, we're going to examine some of these events, take a closer look at them, and then try to make some application to ourselves. And the first thing you'll notice if you go to any of these accounts, really, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, is that Peter, James, and John are separated. There is a separation that takes place. They're removed from the other nine disciples. And Jesus, as we know, must have had good reasons for this. We can't necessarily be 100% certain what those reasons were. But Jesus always had a good reason for what he did. Some think it's just because these three disciples seem to be part of what we call the inner circle. There would be several times before and after this event that Jesus would call them aside for some special purpose. Perhaps it was that. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that just one chapter earlier, Peter has made the good confession that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. Another possible factor is Jesus had his own test planned for the remaining nine disciples. Something he separated them for. Even common sense tells us that different people need different kinds of teaching and mentoring, don't they? For those of you who have multiple children, you know that you can't talk to all of them in the same way. You can't teach them in the same manner. There are things that one child needs to learn today, and the other child may not need to talk about for several years. Jesus understood that about his followers. Whatever the other possible reasons may have been, the best option seems to have been that these three men would be able to provide the necessary and sufficient testimony of two or three witnesses regarding the event that took place on this mountain. This concept of having two or three witnesses in order to establish something was part of the old law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and it appears at least four times in the New Testament, Matthew 18, 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1, 1 Timothy 5, 19, and Hebrews 10, 28. So two of these three men, Peter and John, would write about this later. They would write that they were eyewitnesses, that they had beheld the glory of the Son of God. And you see that in John chapter 1, verse 14, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Now Jesus tells them, after this occasion is over, not to tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead, Matthew 17, verse 9. But later, they certainly would. So they've been separated. And I can assure you that as they hike up this high mountain together, they probably don't know why. They haven't yet figured it out. What are we doing? Why are the other nine not coming with us? I'm sure the other nine are down at the bottom of that mountain wondering, why didn't we get invited? Why aren't we going with them? What will we do down here by ourselves? But all of this sets up a situation, doesn't it? A remarkable situation, if we're being honest. So let's try, although I'm certain we will fall short, to get an idea of what took place here. It's going to be difficult as we sit in this comfortable building and on a comfortable pew and in nice clothing and in a climate-controlled situation. It would be difficult to really appreciate what happened on this high mountain, probably in the middle of the night, but let's try. Peter, James, and John are taken onto this mountain with Jesus to pray. And somewhere in the course of this evening, Peter, James, and John grew heavy with sleep. You know what that feels like, right? Your body says, we're going to bed, whether you agree or not, right? You get so tired that it's almost involuntary. They get heavy with sleep, and Jesus continues praying. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29 tells us that while he was praying, he was transfigured, which means that his appearance was altered. It changed right before them. Now, what does that specifically look like? Well, Matthew tells us in 17, verse 2, his face shone like the sun. You ever tried looking at the sun? That's pretty bright. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Mark tells us his clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Luke says basically the same thing. So as he's praying, Jesus is changed. He lights up the entire area physically. And Moses and Elijah also appear with him. According to Luke's account, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about his departure. The New King James translates it, his decease. The Greek word is exodus, probably his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And at some point, Peter, James, and John become fully awake, Luke 9, verse 32, and they see this scene before them. And I just want you to try to imagine it. We walked up this mountain. You can almost see them having this conversation without talking. Didn't we walk up this mountain with Jesus? Wasn't his robe kind of dirty like ours? And wasn't he kind of tired and sweating and ready to lay down like the rest of us? And wasn't he kind of hungry when we got up here? And is this the same person that we've been spending our days with? And who in the world is this with him? Moses and Elijah? I know they didn't come up with us. How did they get here? Just imagine waking up to that. You're probably woken up by the light. And this is what you see. And all of a sudden, two people that didn't come with us are talking with him. The main thing that I can't get over is that Jesus would have looked very different than he did before they fell asleep. I think of the movie White Christmas. I don't know if you've ever seen White Christmas, but we used to watch it every Christmas when I was growing up. And in this movie, there's a character called General Waverly. And he retires from the army and he buys an inn in Vermont and he becomes a businessman. And he basically just kind of becomes a regular guy, and he wears regular clothes, and he does regular things, and carries firewood, and everyone kind of forgets who he really is, and what he's accomplished, and how much respect and admiration they should have for him. And at the end of this movie, it's really quite touching that his soldiers, who love him dearly, they come up with a way to honor him, and they convince him to put his uniform on. And he shows up in this grand hall. He doesn't know what's about to happen. But when he gets there, they shine a spotlight on him. And his soldiers stand at attention. And they salute. And he stands a little bit taller. And even the people in the room who didn't know who he was can tell, this guy's different than the one I saw carrying firewood the other day. There's more to him. He's more glorious in this setting with this uniform on and with these people who love him and have followed him into battle. And I understand that that's probably what they thought about Jesus at this time. We have not thought enough of this person. Why Moses and Elijah? And how did Peter know that it was Moses and Elijah? The answers to those two questions respectively are, I don't know and I don't know. But let's speculate just a bit because it's interesting, right? Moses and Elijah, by any standard, were quite famous in Israelite and Jewish history. If they had trading cards of Old Testament heroes, you'd probably trade to get Moses or Elijah, right? Now, I'll give you two Jeremiah's for a Moses. No offense to Jeremiah. But they were quite famous in Jewish culture. It is theorized by some people that they represented or personified the law and the prophets that Jesus had come to fulfill, Matthew 5, 17. Whether that's true or not, Peter seems pretty starstruck by Moses and Elijah. He seems to view them equally. As for how he knew who they were, Again, I don't know, but I like Linsky's thoughts on this. He's a scholar and a commentator who says, the saints in heaven, which is Moses and Elijah, need not be introduced and named to us, but are at once known through heavenly intuition. He goes on to say, when God makes a revelation, He makes it fully by conveying to the beholder all that he is to know. I like that. I don't know if it's true. But what he seems to be saying is if God wants you to know that that's Moses and Elijah, then you'll know it, whether they have name tags on or not. So in character, Peter feels the need to speak, which was, according to Scripture, prompted by a combination of at least two things. Being completely clueless as to how to address this situation, Luke 9:33, and sheer terror. Mark chapter 9, verse 6. Some people gasp or scream when they're terrified. Peter talks. That's how he handles the tension. At least one scholar suggests that Peter realizes he's witnessing something extraordinary. And his offer to build three tabernacles or shelters or booths is his desire to prolong this experience. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Hey, don't go away. This is awesome. Let me build y'all something to sleep in. We'll have a little get together, and we'll stay up here a while. Let me just read to you what Peter actually says. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Matthew 17:4. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles: one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Mark adds, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So that's the situation. This is what happens on the top of this high mountain, probably in the middle of the night. But the next thing we see is a distinction. The next thing that happens is God makes a very clear distinction between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. As famous as Moses and Elijah would have been, as incredibly famous Old Testament heroes, we've never met them, we've never seen their picture. And here they are. Isn't this incredible? As famous as they were, God wants them to know that they're less important. So God does this in a very specific and kind of a terrifying way. As Peter is in the middle of his sleepover proposition, a cloud overshadowed them. Evidently, it happened very quickly. Mark 9:7 and Matthew 17:5. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, Luke 9:34. Then in the next verse, God speaks with a voice that came out of the cloud and says, "This is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I don't know what that voice sounded like, but I imagine they never forgot it. And if I could paraphrase, God is saying, Peter, be quiet. You are missing the point. These three men here are not here for a panel discussion. They are not equal. Listen to my son. In case you missed him, he's the one in dazzling clothing with his face shining like the sun. And perhaps one of the reasons why these men were separated from the rest of these disciples was because maybe they needed to see this. And maybe they needed to hear this message. Based on what we know about Peter, James, and John and what they're going to go through and the specific futures that they face, I can think of some reasons why Jesus might want to reveal this to them, can't you? Now, there were dangerous and challenging times ahead of them, and I have no doubt that in their darkest hours they would look back on this occasion and they would remember what they saw and who they served. Jesus, in character, also does not want them to remain afraid. When the cloud lifts, Matthew tells us he came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Matthew 17:7 and 8. And they debrief a little bit about this on the way down the mountain, realizing that they have experienced something truly and uniquely amazing. But what does this have to do with you and I? I would suggest to you this morning just a few things, and then the lesson will be yours. At some point, all of us experience some kind of separation, don't we? Maybe it's when we go to work. And we look around and all of these people that we're surrounded by today are not there. Maybe it's when we go to school. Maybe it's when we show up to practice or go to the locker room. Maybe it's when we go on a business trip by ourselves. Maybe we've been separated from the people we depend on or the situations that make us most comfortable, and all of a sudden things are just different. The dynamic has changed, right? You're familiar with this feeling. There aren't any pews. There aren't any youth groups. There aren't any PowerPoints. And it's just us and Jesus and an opportunity. And you know, these experiences, if we're paying attention, these separations can cause us to see Jesus differently. I would also suggest that these times might be providential and intentional on God's part, even if we may not realize it at the time. And sometimes when we experience these separations, we find ourselves in situations where we have something incredible going on, some incredible opportunity is in front of us, and we have Moses and Elijah as well, whose voices are calling. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We all have people, human beings, flawed, sinful human beings that we look up to, don't we? And sometimes we get into unusual situations, and who are the first voices that we want to hear? Well, it's Moses and Elijah, right? I mean, let me pull up an article. Let me go listen to that podcast or that sermon, or let me text this person that I love and trust and respect and admire so much. Peter, James, and John had certainly never met Moses and Elijah, but they were superheroes to them. Who is that for you? Whose voice means the most to you when you find yourself in this kind of situation? Why do we listen to their voices above others? Who do we immediately text or call? There may be nothing wrong with any of those voices. In fact, they can be wonderful reminders and wonderful influences. But let's always remember that there is a distinction, isn't there? If all we ever find ourselves doing in these situations is turning to Moses and Elijah and saying, "What should I do? How should I handle this?" And we don't ever find ourselves on our knees in the presence of Almighty God asking Him, then we've missed something, haven't we? We haven't seen Him for who He truly is. If we prefer the voices of Moses and Elijah over Jesus Himself, there's a distinction that needs to be made between the voices in our life and the voice of God Himself. And you can see this in several different areas of life. I'm going to just suggest a few to you this morning. What about your relationships? Your relationships are a big deal. They're a big part of the fabric of life. What do the voices in your life say to you about your relationships? Maybe those voices are telling you to make close relationships with the people you have things in common with. Make close relationships with the people who make you feel good about yourself. Or if you're choosing a spouse based on your level of attraction or your shared goals, maybe that's what the voices in your life are telling you. But what does God say? If we stop to say, "Lord, what do you think about my relationships? Why should I have them? What kind should I have?" What would He have to say? Well, I know that He would say, "Choose your closest friends very carefully, because evil companions corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. He would say that to you. Be very careful who you spend time with. He would say, you need to have some relationships where your goal is to save that person's soul. Matthew 28:18-20. You need to have some of those. If you don't, you're not listening to the right voices. Some of your relationships should be soul-winning relationships. You need to love your enemies. Matthew 5:43-48. Jesus didn't say avoid them or despise them or talk bad about them. I want you to love them. I did that for you. Don't listen to the people in your life that tell you that you need to stay far away from people like that. You can't love them that way. Stay pure. Would Jesus say that about your relationship? No matter how far advanced it might be, no matter how close to getting married you think you are, would Jesus say, stay pure? He certainly would. So I want us to make sure that as we go through life and we have relationships of many different kinds, let's make sure that we are listening to the voice of Jesus, because it's really all about Him and what He says and what He thinks. What about our priorities? What do the voices in your life say about your priorities? Some people are probably telling you that school or your sports team or your hobby or your job or even your family should be the most important thing in your life right now. Some people are probably telling you, just do what makes you happy. The voice of Jesus says in Luke 9:23-24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you really want to know what I expect, if you want to follow me, that's what I expect. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. In other words, the happier you try to be without me, the more you're going to lose. And the less happy, ironically, you'll probably end up being. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it and find it. What are your priorities this morning? Which voice in your life is getting to tell you what those priorities should be? Is it Jesus? Finally, what about your goals? What do you really want out of life? Maybe you're being told by voices in your life to sacrifice everything to have a successful career, or to stay safe, or to protect your influence. Maybe you're trying to move heaven and earth to have the kind of family that you want to have. But what does the voice of Jesus say over and over? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Set your minds on things that are above. Present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness and seek first His kingdom. I don't know what it would have been like to be on that high mountain that night, but I'd like to think it would have changed me forever. I know that it would have. And I'd like to think that the reason that Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us about it is because God wants us to be changed by it as well. Can you see the glory of God? Do you understand that at any moment we could all be exposed to the full glory of God as He returns to this earth? And don't you want to be reminded that we really need to be living every moment of every day with that in mind? Perhaps you have, as I often do, perhaps you have forgotten who Jesus really is and what He really expects from you. Perhaps you've gotten comfortable and a little too familiar in your relationship with Him. Let's be reminded from this account this morning that Jesus is everything, and it really is all about Him. So this morning, if you have fallen away from that, if you don't know our Lord, if you're not yet a follower of His, you have not put Him on in baptism, you've not turned from sin, then there's no reason that you have to leave this building in that condition. This invitation that we offer every time we gather is really the Lord's invitation. And He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you looking for something that you haven't found yet? Jesus can offer everything to you that pertains to life and godliness. If you would receive Him and obey Him or be restored to Him, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Gently to His fold, Sam, soul, and open, I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting, knocking at the door? Soon His cease His pleading, yes, forevermore. Come, poor soul, obey Him, I implore. Now, please, our closing prayer.